Well, thank you, friends. It's good to be with you. I'm delighted to be with the FIC here at this meeting. And can I say, for somebody who lived here six and a half years and then have been going back and forth for 25 years since then, one thing I've noticed about the Brits is you guys often assume we do things better than you. I mean, you don't say it, but you do think it. And that's often not the case. As somebody who's been deeply involved in evangelical Christianity over there for 25 years, coming over here for this meeting in the last 24 hours has been like a breath of fresh air. I mean, if the first three messages at the Southern Baptist Convention this last summer had been the three you have heard, it would have been an infinitely better meeting. But here I am talking to you. Okay, you asked for it. I mean, I'm so thankful for much that I've seen here. You know, John's message to start off was true and good. Colin last night and this morning reminded us to teach the Bible, to love the sheep. Just superb stuff. So I'm happy at their request to tell you some of the things I do, but I'm not convinced you guys are in that much need of this. You understand what I'm saying? So here I go. I'm supposed to talk about developing a training culture for raising up pastors and elders. And I love preaching God's word. That's normally what I do when I speak in public, but that's not what I'm planning to do in this session. Speaking to a gathering like this, I am going to share some impressions with you about how we can normally be used to help bring Christianity into the future. Let's think of it like that. Let me key off this one idea, you know, independent churches. Well, independent must not mean only caring about me and my ministry. If you think that's what independent means, then that's a very toxic assumption and definition. And practice, if that were to describe your practice. It's not just caring about me and my ministry and my church. No, I need to care about the ministry of the gospel beyond me, beyond my generation of leadership in the church that I'm in, and beyond my local congregation. So thinking in terms of the Great Commission, we're well used to thinking of it in terms of geographically, you know, all nations, great, very partial, limited, insufficient, all time, all generations, until Christ returns. There's that other dimension that as evangelicals in the last few generations we've tended to forget. We're good about the finding the unreached people groups right now, but we're terrible about thinking about the churches needing to be solid enough if they're going to keep lasting until Christ returns, going through every generation. At least in America, some of the missiology that's out there is just like a game of tag. You run around and make sure everybody hears the gospel once, and you're all done. Phew, now Jesus can come back. Well, that's not a good way to think about pretty much anything. So what we do want to see everybody to hear the gospel, yes. And we would like it to be soon, yes. But we really want to see the kind of churches built that are going to last. And that means you've got to give thought to how the gospel gets into the future. That means you have to see raised up future teachers of God's word. It can't just be a matter of the Lord blessing your ministry, your congregation through your preaching. That is insufficient. I was saying the other day to some friends, I think if you take all the Bible-preaching churches around and you characterize them as green dot or red dot churches, red dot are net importers of teaching of God's Word. That is, almost all the teaching of God's Word they import from elsewhere. Even the pastor, when they need a new pastor, they get that from someplace else. Green dot churches, sadly, I think fewer in number, are those churches that by God's grace are rich in producing teachers of God's word. So not only are they like feeding from their own produce that God's raised there, but they are exporting to other churches. We want all of our churches as much as possible to be green dot churches. We want to see God's Spirit raising up elders and pastors in our churches. So many that we don't have enough Sunday school classes to stick them in. We got to start some new preaching points in new churches to be able to have all of these gifts faithfully stewarded. Now, since Jesus gave the Great Commission, that is the way Christianity has expanded. It's been simply that. It's been preachers being raised up and sent out. Romans 10. That's what the apostles did. If you look in the New Testament, if you follow them in the book of Acts and in their letters, that's what they did. That plain and normal practice has to be a typical part of your ministry. So, developing and raising up pastors and elders, I couldn't resist 9 marks of identifying, growing, and training elders. Okay, some of these are larger, some of these are smaller. And except for the very first one of these 9, this is not so much what I'm looking for, biblical qualifications of leaders, kind of like we heard Colin do from Deuteronomy 17. That's a good thing to do. This is a seminar more on how I cultivate finding that raw material and what I do with it once I've found it, all right? You'll see what I mean as I get into it. I do want to convince you, though, before we launch in, of the basic importance of this task of doing this. If you think of Paul's words in the pastorals, when he says to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and make sure that there are elders in every town as I directed you." He knew it was important for there to be elders like that, and he sent Titus specifically to work on that. Or as he writes so directly to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's often been noted how you've got 4 generations in that one verse. You've got Paul in prison. He's thinking about Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. That in and of itself is impressive. But more than that, he's thinking about Timothy turning and teaching others. Wow. Okay, he's in prison. He's thinking about someone else. That's someone else. He's thinking about turning and discipling someone else. But even then, it's not just Timothy teaching anybody. It's Timothy specifically teaching those who will be able to teach others also. That others is in there. So he's got a telescope of time going out 3 generations, even from when he is in his final imprisonment. Well, it's a basic responsibility that we have in our churches. So here we go. Number 1, qualifications. Qualifications. Look for the biblical qualifications. And here I'm going to assume you're going to be familiar with the basic qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 for elders. The question sometimes is posed sincerely, are those the only qualifications that we can legitimately require for elders in our local churches? And I think the answer to that is no. There are other things we can require. So, for example, if you have someone wanting to serve as an elder at your church in Britain, it's almost certainly okay that you require them to know and understand and be able to speak English. That will allow them to function as they should. If it's an English-speaking congregation, that makes entire sense. It's not said in Scripture, but it's eminently reasonable. So I think we want to think there are going to be a lot of things that Paul did not enunciate to Timothy and to Titus that would be supported by the rest of Scripture or by clear and logical inference from it. So very practically, sometimes we wonder, is it okay to take into account natural gifts of leadership? Do you want to say that that's a qualification for being an elder or a pastor? And I think the answer is normally, yes. There may be some exceptions, but normally I do think you want to take into account natural gifts of leadership. Now, when I start laying out qualifications, and especially when I go beyond the biblical lists there for the office of elder in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, sometimes people get nervous. And they say, Mark, aren't you beginning to show favoritism? Aren't you suggesting a kind of partiality in the pastor's time and attention that really cuts against the grain of Christianity? Because Christianity is all about there being no partiality. You know, James 2 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I appreciate the concern for fairness and particularly for not overlooking some because they don't have, in this instance, those natural gifts of leadership. But what James is condemning there is a partiality that you'd show for selfish interest, really a financial gain, a partiality toward rich people. Well, I'm not encouraging you in any way to show a partiality toward rich people. I'm telling you, for the health of your church, you need to be able to find and identify those people whom Christ has placed in your congregation that have gifts of leadership that I trust he's given them for the reason of serving you and the congregation. It's appropriate that someone should even desire this office of elder or pastor. Paul says that very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that it's a good thing, it's a noble thing to desire this task. I wonder if there's somebody right now who's thinking through leadership in their church who would agree to read a short book if I would give it to you. It's a book by me. It's called Understanding Church Leadership, and it's who are deacons, what do deacons do, who are elders, what do the elders do, how do the elders relate to staff, deacons, and the pastor, how do the elders relate to the congregation, who are the members. Does this sound like it would be a useful book for somebody that you would read soon if I give it to you? All right, right there. Caleb, you want to just hand that right there? There it is. Hope it helps. All right, so number one, qualifications. Number two, look. It begins with this. Always look at who God is raising up around you. You have to believe this is basically God's work. Philip Jensen used to talk about blokes worth watching. I think he's updated to people worth watching. We're opportunistic in one sense because we believe that the Lord is building his church. And so we want to look around and see, okay, so what is God doing? Who are the people that he's raising up that I should be taking initiative toward? Well, we need to have a deep confidence in this. And that means you've got to hang around the congregation and interact with them. You've got to find things out by watching them in settings with others. You can create lots of small events that people will surface through, ministries in town, small groups, all kinds of ways. Just whatever you can do in your own situation that helps bring the people regularly before you. So for me, one of the best things that I can do that I know of, you know, I always say as a pastor, this is my most important book, my Bible, and my second most important book is my membership directory, right? So these are the members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. These are the people who I understand from Hebrews 13 I'm going to give account to the Lord for in a way I'm not going to give account for you. So this is a hugely important. So I pray through two pages of this directory this morning. It's what I do every day of the month, and that way I get through the whole thing every month. Well, it just, even doing that brings them before my mind, keeps me thinking about them, keeps me hopefully noticing them. And I say this because I do know of pastors who seem to think their work is to preach and then they're done. So they might preach and then literally leave the building. No other interaction, particularly with their congregation. Alexander McLaren of Manchester used to give 60 hours to prepare every sermon. Well, far be it from me, but I'm not sure that was a good use of his week. You know, maybe just give us only a sermon that's 20 hours worth of good and throw in about another 20 hours of more direct pastoral work. Like from the quotation from Charles Bridges that we heard earlier. So I think you need to spend some time looking at who God is raising up around you. Number three, trust. Trust. I think you have to be willing to believe the best about others. I think that's part of love. You want to advance trust to others like you would advance credit. You know, if you want a young person to prove their mettle in business, sometimes the best thing to do is to give them some money to get started with and see what they can do with it. Well, I think that's what we're going to do with trust in our congregation. Let them spend it. I think a lot of leaders with the best motives are just too conservative. They feel that people have to prove themselves first and then they'll let them have this or that opportunity. Well, all right, I would just say give them the opportunity first. You know what? If they get up and preach a bad sermon, it's not going to kill your church. It may even give the sort of spiritual antibodies in your church a little bit of a workout. You know? Wait, the Trinity doesn't have four persons. I know it. I know it. I'm sure I've been taught that. Let me go investigate. Dear brother, it's possible even you in your normal preaching, you may say stupid things sometimes. And yet your church survives. Do you know what I did? I think this last May, when we were having a weekender going on with like 150 extra pastors, I speculated in my sermon that John the Baptist may not have understood fully who Jesus was. And from the one bit of a synoptic gospel I was working with, I can defend my speculation. But Bobby Jameson, our associate pastor, when we were doing service review that evening, just really beautifully shot it down in flames from John's gospel. So I was standing there in the place of the teacher of God's word saying things that are objectively false about John the Baptist and Jesus, and yet somehow my church yet stands. Somehow they continue to love the Lord. They even continue to trust me as an elder there, continue to let me preach because that kind of error doesn't typify my preaching to them, I trust. Well, so friends, I'm just saying that with the best of desires, we can sometimes be too conservative in not being willing to take apparent risks on letting someone teach or preach. When in letting them do that a few times, we could learn a lot and they could be encouraged and the church could be blessed. Number four, personal time. Colin really touched on this one earlier when he went to Mark chapter 3 and he talked about the example of Jesus where Jesus said at the beginning for the disciples, he called to them those whom he wanted. Mark chapter 3, let me just turn there. When he's calling the disciples, 3:13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out. Well, that's the kind of ministry that is fundamental to us being able to see other pastors or elders raised up. I think you want to be available. You don't want to build too many walls around you. It's very interesting when Paul writes to the Corinthians, when he writes to the Philippians, his own example seems to be a fundamental part of his ministry. Follow me insofar as I follow Christ. So he calls them literally to follow him insofar as he follows Christ. The writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to the same thing in Hebrews 13:7, to follow the example of the leaders who've taught us the faith. There was a book back in the 1960s that I think did a good example of highlighting this, Robert Coleman's Master Plan of Evangelism. I think he slightly overuses Jesus as an example, but he basically does a good job and we can learn from it. It's a short book to read, Robert Coleman, Master Plan of Evangelism, where he says that when Jesus wants to start this worldwide movement, what does he do? Well, he spends 3 years with just a few people. He builds into a few in that personal time, teaches them things. So for me, in my own schedule, what that looks like is I'll tend to have lunches with people. If I need to run an errand, I'll tend to include somebody else with me on doing that. Maybe it's just going to be if we live on Capitol Hill with square blocks every place, so I can just go take a walk around the block with somebody very easily. I'll say, oh, let's take a walk and just sort of check in. Even in the way I work on my sermons, I'll try to have a time together where I get guys together to try to think through application of the points of the sermon. And then I preach from a manuscript. I'll read that manuscript out loud on a Saturday night to members who gather in my study. And then I'll take feedback on the introduction, and then I read the first point on the end. And I'm not practice preaching it. I'm literally just reading it from my computer screen, but I get feedback from them. Now, do those feedback times help make my sermons better? Yeah, I think so. Do they help me get to know members of the church better? Definitely. Do they help members of the church get to know each other better? Yes. Do they teach at least those people more of what goes on to prepare a sermon and about preaching and about those particular parts of God's word? Yes. am I seeing some people's appetite for teaching God's word informed and whetted? Yes. So is this part of the way you encourage this desire to teach God's word? Yes, it is. You know, having Caleb and Jacob come on this trip, they get to be exposed to all of you, to this meeting here. They get to see something of the ministry of God's word elsewhere in the world. An internship program we have. We have not only the interns themselves, six or seven or eight guys from various places around the world who are interested in pastoral ministry, but we have all of our pastoral staff there for every discussion. So 3 hours every week. So Thursday mornings, I get the 8:30 to 11:30. So I take one half of one of their five workdays every week. I grab to have a conversation together about the church. And what's happening in all of that, they're getting to know each other better. They're learning from each other around God's word about the church. So there's a kind of discipling that goes on through that spending of personal time. Mentioning discipling. Okay, here's J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. If you don't know this book, I'd strongly encourage you to know it. And here's a second copy of it. So these two copies are going to go to one person. One person here. Hold on. No, you don't know what's coming. There's more. Who has not yet read this book, but who will read this book and will read it with someone else. All right. Yep, right there. Thank you. What's your name? I saw you at breakfast. So, Rob, you've not read that? Rob, you said you're out in the country. Are there other people around? Okay. Not for the sheep and cows, but for one of the other. Yeah, use that. I think you're going to find it really encouraging for them. All right, number five, delegate. I think you've got to delegate responsibility to others. So if you're the pastor of the church and you want to see other elders raised up, very practical. One thing that means very practically is when you do have an eldership and you begin to have other pastors recognized by the church, you need to be able to lose votes on your eldership. Now, you may say, well, at our church, we wait until there's consensus and unanimity. And Scripture doesn't say anything about whether or not we need to do it that way or this other way of like we do, just a majority vote. I'll tell you my observation is that unintentionally, that idea of waiting for consensus or unanimity acts to squelch dissent, squelch honest conversation. And so I would discourage you from taking that. There may be some situations that are so important, like the appointing of a new elder or new pastor. I appreciate that. But generally, in the decisions that come up, I would encourage you to think you'll have a more active, honest conversation on the eldership if you do not require unanimity for action. And what I've found again and again, and part of what that means for me, is that I am on the losing end of votes pretty regularly. Not every week. And we're not voting on the divinity of Christ. You know, we're voting on, is it better to do this way or that way? And I'm guessing at least every other elders meeting, I'm on the losing side of at least one vote. And I think that's just healthier. I think I have a different kind of man agreeing to serve as elders because they see, wow, the elders really can make these kind of decisions. It's not just a rubber stamp for Mark. It's not like Mark's six friends who agreed with Mark. Now, we all have a basic shared philosophy of ministry. It's not going to be good to have a, you know, opposite, opposing philosophies of ministry on an eldership. That's just looking for trouble. But if you all have not only the same theology, which you would have as members of the same church, but the same philosophy of ministry, you're approaching things the same way, you can still disagree on the best way to do this or that specific thing. And that's where I think, as the pastor, you are going to see more other elders raised up if you will delegate that responsibility, if you will cultivate the respect of your congregation for other leaders in your church. A story I always use to demonstrate this or to be an example of this is Aaron Menikoff, who's now a pastor of a church in Atlanta, was back in the 90s a staff on the staff of a senator. He was a speechwriter for him, was a member of our church, very actively involved in the ministry, became one of the first elders when we moved to having lay elders, and was clear that this young man wanted to move into ministry and was gifted and qualified to do that. So I asked him to teach a Bible study for us on Wednesday nights. Normally I taught the Wednesday night Bible study, but this time I said, Aaron, would you teach the Bible study? So he prepared to teach that. Well, it was right before Bible study, and he was up at the podium, and I'm a large, pushy, and playful guy. So I was up there doing something. I don't know. I don't remember. It's 25 years ago. I was maybe shoving him a little bit, maybe patting him on the head or something. But Aaron, with no anger, but very lovingly but firmly, grabbed me with both arms, pulled me over to the side, and said, "Mark, stop it." He said, "You cannot treat me like that if you want the congregation to respect me. You need to treat me with respect so that they will learn to respect me." He said, I know you respect me, but you need to show that to them. Well, he was exactly right. I mean, as soon as he said it, I realized I was being immature and unhelpful to him. There's no anger in it. He wasn't defensive. He was thinking along with me of what our goals are in this, wanting to see Aaron raised up as an elder or a pastor. I needed to treat him with respect. So I think what we want to do positively is we want to think of opportunities, how we can regularly be generous in giving young men times to teach. You know, if preach the word is the central exhortation that we see in the pastorals, then we want to quietly be noting, you know, keeping lists of who are young men that we want to try to develop this in. We want to create a culture of this in the church where the people in the church are not so much addicted to hearing you preach as they are to hear God's word preached by whoever is preaching it. So I think it's possible for us as preachers, and honestly, brothers, I think the better preacher you are, the more dangerous this is, to preach too often in our own church. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that I'm always out somewhere else preaching. I preach in another church maybe once a year, maybe twice a year. Almost always, if it's the Lord's Day, I'm in our congregation. But I'm only the preacher maybe half the time or slightly more than half the time. So like this coming Sunday, Lord willing, I will be there. Bobby James will be preaching John 17, verses 6 to 12. And I will be sitting happily in the congregation under his ministry. And the people will see that I'm doing that. And will see that I'm learning and being instructed. And that's a good thing for them. It's good for the congregation to see you sitting under the ministry of God's word from other people. And it's good for them to be able to prosper from God's word with your encouragement. You want to create a kind of testing through this delegation of teaching opportunities. And you want to work. So in our church, we work to create these opportunities. We have core seminars before church. So we have sort of adult Christian education from 9:30 to 10:30, where we have about seven different classes always running. And so for every one of those classes, there's going to be a teacher and a couple of backup teachers. So we might have 80 men involved in this kind of teaching through the year. There's somebody who leads the morning service, and there's a good bit of instruction that goes on in doing that. Or even in reading or praying in the morning service, there are opportunities, I think, for seeing giftings of people. Certainly preaching in our evening prayer meeting. Individually, in many other ways, just by discipling or in smaller groups, by leading small groups, evangelistic opportunities. People might create evangelistic Bible studies at their workplace, even in things like writing, working with the youth. Basically, brother, pastor, you need to be willing to give up your pulpit and realize it's not yours. It's the stewardship entrusted to you for a few decades or a few years in which you are feeding God's flock and also preparing them to be fed by others. You're not building your kingdom, and so you want to empower through opportunities to preach. I think this fits well with Carl Marshall and Tony Payne's book, The Trellis and the Vine, if you all have read that. Great book about the nature of ministry, Ephesians 4 kinds of things, how we as pastors want to work to help all the members show their ability to wield the word in each other's lives and help each other and encourage each other in the faith. Anyway, all that I'm seeing under number 5, delegate. Number 6, feedback. Number 6, feedback. I think you want to model giving godly criticism. Honesty is important. Proverbs are full of statements about how important honesty is. I think you want to let people explore honestly why you do things. Part of this is you want to give godly encouragement. And I would say that that's not been one of the main characteristics I would associate with Christianity in Great Britain, from what I've seen. My observation as a loving outsider is that you all really appreciate the truth, don't need to be coddled. You know, you look down on your American friends who just constantly say positive things to each other and flatter each other. Fair criticism. But back at you, you know, it may be that there's a little bit more encouragement that goes on in Scripture, say between Paul and the Corinthian church, than there is between you and your church. Friends, if you look at those first nine verses in 1 Corinthians, it's extraordinary that for a church that is as messed up as the Corinthian church is, and having preached and taught through 1 Corinthians a number of times, it's seriously a messed up church. But I don't think Paul was lying or flattering in those first nine verses. I think he was acknowledging the work of God, the Holy Spirit. I think it would have been wrong for him not to have acknowledged publicly that God had done this work. Well, friends, that's what we do, particularly with a younger man in the ministry, when we appreciate how he made his second point, and we tell him so. And we appreciate that observation that he made, and the illustration was really appropriate and powerful even. Thank you for that. I think we want to put those kinds of encouragements into words. I think we want to give godly encouragement. You'll find in your own life that the people who've influenced you the most are people who believed in you. That's just the way we work as human beings. I also think we want to work to receive godly criticism. Thus, say my Saturday night times where I have people, when they start telling me what they're liking about the point, I go, well, yeah, this is not the time for that. I'd like to know what you don't like or what you don't understand or what you think could be done better. I want you to help make this better. Or receive godly encouragement. That's its own separate skill. What do you do when the brother, the sister comes up to you after the service and says how much they appreciated the message? You're like, no, not me. It was only the Lord. Well, it looked like you were standing there. I mean, I appreciate the sort of Bach-like soli deo gloria, only to God be the glory, and theologically that's true, but there just has to be some way a simple human being can thank another human being for how God worked through them without subverting Reformed theology. I mean, you know, it's all of grace, but thank you. I think we want to be kind to people when they encourage us. And so something I've tried to learn to do over the years is to take the encouragement and maybe quickly and not too obviously just turn it and go like, oh, that's wonderful. What was helpful for you today? You know, or just something to try to get it more specific back with their own lives. But it's a bit of an art knowing how to do these things, but I think we do want to work at causing our doctrine of the authority of Scripture to take on life by having real feedback loops and creating them so we give godly criticism, we give godly encouragement, and we receive godly criticism, and we receive godly encouragement. I think all four of those are skills that if you learn and try to help cultivate in others, that should help to see a culture of new leaders grow up around you. Number seven, authority. Number seven, authority. I think authority is a vexed topic in our world. And I think it has been ever since the fall. I mean, Satan's first temptation was to Adam and Eve to not believe God loved them because he was telling them no. It was to create doubt over that use of his authority. But friends, I think we've got to trust God, and we've got to, when we're looking around for future pastors and future elders, we've got to see that characteristic of someone who trusts God's goodness and authority, who knows that every use of authority is not authoritarian, is not self-serving. That's the temptation. But friends, when we give into that, it just makes havoc with our reading of God's Word. I mean, what do you do with 1 Timothy 2:12? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. If you're defensive about that, if you think, oh, I've got to hide this verse, or I've got to somehow make it not mean what it plainly says, well, then I would say you're probably not the right one to be an authority in your local church. And if that young man seems super awkward when he's talking about complementarianism, he would at least need to be trained and helped to think through that a little bit more before you would entrust him with authority. It's true that authority, when it is badly used, is one of the most distorting, hideous sins that we can imagine. Because when you utilize your authority, you are standing in the place of God in an unusual way, to an unusual degree. So that's why an abusive husband or an abusive father or racial slavery or apartheid, just any kind of abuse of power, particularly if it claims sanction from God's word, is, I think, a particularly terrible sin. The Me Too movement that's big in the States and I assume here in the last couple of years, we've seen so many abuses of authority brought to light. And it's good that they're being brought to light. But friends, a danger is that we will think that all authority is bad, and that we'll become suspicious of authority itself. And nothing could be more deadly for us than that. Because God is the ultimate authority. And God has never abused his authority. God only ever uses his authority for good and for right. And friends, we need to be the ones who, when we're talking about elderly and pastoring, who know that the kind of authority that God gives to us is authority for good. I love those last words of David. Maybe you're familiar with them. If you're not, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. This is worth your looking at. 2 Samuel 23. I think you'll preach from this if you look at these. 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morn, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You see what David's saying? He's saying that when you rule in the fear of God, that is with God's rulership in mind, taking that into account, it blesses those underneath. It blesses those under your authority. And surely, in one sense, everybody knows this. All the kids want the parents who are the good parents, who everybody wants to go over to their house after school. All the kids at school want the class taught by the good teacher. Or in university, the class taught by the good prof. All the kids want to be in the team with a good coach. Or want to go work at that place with a good boss. We understand that authority exercised well is a gigantic blessing for those underneath it. Well, we've got to recover that idea and be clear about it. And that's especially important for it to be living clearly in the mind of anyone who you would call to serve you as an elder. That model of leadership as a kind of servantship is important for anyone who would exercise authority. Number eight, clarity. And this one's very simple. Someone who's going to be used as an elder or a pastor must have an unusual ability to clearly grasp and teach doctrine. To be able to explain why. And we could just go back through Paul's talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 or his statements to Timothy in 1 Timothy about the importance of teaching and preaching. And you see that when you're conveying God's word, then your ability to do that is a fundamental part of your usefulness in that role. It's not wrong for you to think, That's a sweet and selfless man, but he could not put two sentences together if I had a bunch of money to pay him. I mean, it's just, that is not where his gifting is. That's fine. then there's lots of ways he can serve in the church. But if you want someone to be a preacher, a pastor, they need to be able to clearly express the truth of God's word. Number nine, humility. Last one. And then we'll have some time for some Q&A if you have Q's. And I may have some A's. You want an open atmosphere in your church. Pro-humility, contra-envy, against the fear of man, where you rejoice in the leadership of others rather than feel threatened by it. Where you're careful of the kind of humor you use, let's say in personal illustrations, lest you build the congregation too much around yourself rather than into the chief shepherd. You want to be careful to make it easy for other leaders to be raised up in your church and not hard. I could say more about that, but I think it's so obvious. So, friends, these are the nine simple things I want to bring out, things that I've tried to do and try to work on, pray for, to see future elders and pastors raised up in our congregation. I am happy to answer factual questions or other questions if you have any follow-up on what I've said. If you have a question you think is of general interest and potential edification, other questions should be foregone for this period of time. Mere questions of curiosity or contention, you know, that would just... But just if you have something, this could be edifying. I'm curious about this. What about this? Other brothers might want to hear about this. Any questions about anything I've said? And we've got somebody who's about to stand up right now in the red here with a microphone. So just stand up, give name, church, location, and your question.
Hello. Richard London, Hoylake Evangelical Church, Wirral, retired minister. Thanks, Mark. Universally applicable, everything you've said, I'm sure. But would you want to either adapt or perhaps add anything of what you said to a small church, shall we say 50 or fewer members? I mean, I believe your church was small in Capitol Hill when you first went there.
Yeah.
I mean, some of us think about the resources you've got and we think, wow, I don't know whether we can do that. Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Good question, Richard. I think all these same things would apply regardless of the size of church. Do you have one in mind that you think wouldn't work in a smaller church? I mean, you wouldn't need the exhortation so much to know your congregation because you're going to know them, presumably. But other than that,
well, I mean, you said everything.
Here, take the microphone.
Yeah. I said everything is universally applicable. But I mean, supposing 50 members or less, you might have only, I don't know, 10 or 15 potentially eligible people.
Very true. Maybe even fewer than that.
Fewer than that, probably.
Very true.
And you're operating with only, in our case, a couple of elders at the moment, one of whom is leaving.
Yeah.
So your base from which you're starting seems very small, you know. And how do you then build on that, really?
Well, evangelism, praying for God to build His church. You have to believe that Christ is doing this. He gives gifts, Ephesians 4, of pastors and teachers to His church. So it's ultimately His gift. And if He does not give leadership for the church, then that's over to Him. We can't make it where He doesn't give it. So He's not going to ask us to make brick without straw. So we pray. Yeah. Richard, that's a great question. Yeah.
Hello, Mike Tyndall from Grace Church Manchester. Thank you for your presentation. Two quick questions. One, any thoughts on optimal size of an eldership? You mentioned that you have six others, I think. And the second question is, can you give us any wisdom on the question of whether an elder should be for a fixed term or kind of job for life?
Two really good questions. Just pick one of those, and let me go on that for a second, then I'll do the other one if you still think it's useful. Pick one.
I think the second one, so fixed term, or are they just an elder forever?
The Bible doesn't say. I would definitely say fixed term, big time. Well, I've learned that by being on an eldership with no fixed terms. And there it became clear to me the wisdom of fixed terms. So if your job is to be a pastor, so like for my situation, I don't have a fixed term. My term is my employment. So that, you know, they've recognized me as the senior pastor. I have these particular responsibilities. But for anyone who that is not their job, so a lay elder, we have in our constitution a 3-year term, which they serve, and then the elders have to renominate them again. Well, they have to be willing to serve again. The elders have to agree to nominate them again, and then the congregation has to vote them in again. We give them 2 months to consider it, and then they vote, and they're recognized for another 3 years. And after that second 3-year term, they have to have a minimum of 1 year off. And we've found that universally appreciated. The brothers who have made it through 2 3-year terms in a row and have had a year off and then agree to come back on, and then have made it through another 2 3-year terms and have had a year off and agree to come back on. And we've got a few of them in that kind of situation right now. They and their wives are so thankful for that mandatory year. Because being an elder is serious work, and it does take extra time, and these brothers have full-time jobs. And it's a bit of a heavy load. For me, it's my job. So it's a heavy load, but it's also my job. But for some of these other, most of the brothers, so right now we have 30 elders for our congregation of 950 members. We don't have any proportion in the Constitution. We don't think we could, because as we just observed from Ephesians 4, they're gifts of Christ to the church, and we can't require Christ to have so many elders here. That's really over to him. So we have several of us on staff, like 6 or 7 are on staff, but the overwhelming majority of them are lay elders. And we've received no negative pushback about that idea of having a fixed term, and it's been really prudent, I think. Yeah. Did you have, what was your other question, Mike?
About the optimal size of the eldership, how many?
I think the optimal size for your eldership is as many elders as you could possibly have. Because they're gifts of Christ to your church, and if those men can work with the other men who you already have recognized as elders, why would Christ give you these guys if they weren't needed? I mean, we find every elder is needed in pastoral work among the sheep. So we want them. We're greedy for them. And in our case, we're in a metropolitan area, so we are often sending people off on a church plant with, you know, 4 elders with them. So we really need these guys raised up in case we were to send them off. They need to be getting training. Now, by God's grace, we have a lot of guys who've stayed there for 15 or 20 years, but we have even more who've gone off. So, yeah. Anything else? We have 24 minutes left if anybody has anything else that could be of use.
Hi, I'm Jonathan from Brookdale Church in Ilfracombe.
First name again?
Just a general question, really.
First
about
name again?
Jonathan.
Jonathan.
Yeah. Just wisdom on how to know where to draw lines theologically when you have different positions on key issues. So, as an example, if John Calvin was alive and living in Washington, would he be welcome as an elder at your church?
Just he could not be a member of our church.
Okay. So,
but we would happily have him preach.
Right. Yeah. Well, that kind of answers one of the questions. But how do you discern which of these things are the no-go, kind of no lines to cross?
A slightly awkward question to ask to a Baptist minister at the FIEC. I mean, but I can answer. I've been asking about baptism in Presbyterian meetings. So raise your hand if you've read Andy Nocelli's little book on conscience. Raise your hand if you've read Andy Nocelli's little book on conscience. Okay, nobody. Okay, 2 people. Andy Nocelli grew up at Bob Jones Fundamentalist College in America, did a PhD there, then went to Trinity, worked under Don Carson, did a second PhD. God bless the brother. Then moved up to Bethlehem, John Piper's seminary, and he teaches New Testament there. And Andy is wonderful. He knows scriptures well. He's a godly man, and he writes useful little books. He's written a little book on Keswick theology called No Quick Fix. Excellent, excellent. Well, he wrote one on conscience, which is a much neglected topic, and it causes a kind of a neglect of the topic of conscience causes a kind of legalism and sclerotic fundamentalism to grow up among us all too easily. And part of what he does in the book is talk about first, second, and third degree order matters. First degree, salvific. Second degree, church agreement. Third degree, you can be in the same church and disagree. And of course, we can even disagree on where to place certain issues, which makes it still more complicated. And then you have the added degree, what about other churches do you cooperate with? So you can, this thing can get as complex as you want it to, but just limiting it to one eldership in one particular congregation. Well, presumably a lot of the work is done for you in your church's statement of faith. I mean, there you have a statement of what you think is true. The members of the church hold this to be true. This is what the Bible teaches. So presumably they're going to agree with that if they're going to be a member, let alone an elder of the church. Beyond those kind of written explicit agreements, is there anything else? Well, that would be a matter of wisdom, knowing sort of the time that you're living in, knowing what's under pressure, knowing what needs to be perhaps not differently believed, but just more deeply understood by the elders, at least relative to the other members of the congregation. So, I mean, there could be 20 different doctrines. You've given the example, a doctrine of predestination. You know, well, that's infinitely thorny. But I would expect an elder to be able to have a better understanding of that than our average member. Now, do I expect them to believe something different about it? No. But I do expect them to have a better understanding of it. Can you give me another example, Jonathan, of something you might be thinking of?
I think the baptism is a key area, right. In an area where there are very few gospel churches.
Yeah.
We would have quite a few people who are gifted in all the kind of areas that you talk about, who would come and want to be part of the church, even though we have a Baptistic framework.
Well, Jonathan, people can, I think, greatly exaggerate how difficult the baptism topic is. I mean, first of all, the Bible is super clear. Only believers should be baptized. We'll just start right there, you know? But I understand there are brothers that I love dearly who I have preached at our church who don't agree with me on that. I got that. I understand that. But their positions are not infinite in number. There's basically one position. You know, it replaces circumcision. It's a sign of the covenant. We both would have a Protestant understanding, and we would both understand it as a sign of salvation, not as saving itself. That's right. So we would have a lot of unity there. Our question would be, what is the relationship of that sign to the individual's experience of saving faith? And there, I think, the more uncontested historic position is that it's just like the Lord's Supper. It's someone who themselves has given credible testimony that they have experienced that saving faith themselves, and therefore they have the sign administered to them. My paedobaptist brethren say, well, Mark, you're right on the Lord's Supper. My evangelical paedobaptist brethren say, you're right on the Lord's Supper. That's right. But on baptism, we think that that's actually a sign of what would be possible faith to come. And that's where you just have to decide, well, is that a significant issue in the life of the church? Most Christians have ended up saying, yes, that is a significant issue. Because even if you say that it's not saving, you go talk to people in your town or village, and if they were baptized in the parish church when they were an infant and they're not much concerned about the things of God, they kind of think that makes them okay with God. I understand that's not what the theologians, Cranmer or Calvin, will not say that, and they sincerely didn't believe that. But I'm just looking at how the doctrine functions, how the practice functions. So I think belief and practice are straightforward enough on that issue that I have a fine conscience at night requiring what I think Jesus required. I understand some others have more question about that, and that's where I just have to go over to Andy's book on conscience. I just defer to your conscience on that. And you do what you can see to do, and we will both answer to the Lord, and he will say what is good and right. But I would not accept the idea that there are so few Christians that we can't be faithful to what Jesus says. If he clearly says this, I'm just going to do it. And if I can just say, John, just pushing a little bit more because you did ask the question, when people will point out that my position seems like an uncharitable one, I'll generally just say, well, listen, our paedobaptist friends are never being asked what we're being asked to do. We really don't think that what happened to them is baptism. So we really don't think they've been baptized, regardless of their intention, and praise God for their intention. But that intention does not stand in for real obedience. They're not the thief on the cross, you know. But they, if you ask them, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I've been baptized in my heart, but I've never been physically baptized with water, will you accept me? Well, even they would say, well, no, you've got to be baptized, you know, in some sense. But the thing is, no one doubts our baptism's legitimacy. The Roman Catholic Church and Greek Orthodox Church have never taught against believer baptism. There's no Lutheran, Anglican, or Reformed church in the world that teaches against believer baptism. Our understanding of baptism is completely uncontroversial in what we affirm. Everybody affirms it. It's the idea of this infant baptism, but that's not salvific, that I think is novel. It's only existed for the last 5 centuries, and it's been controversial the entire time. So that is the controversy. My Presbyterian friend is almost never in these kind of conversations. So just sort of fun story, because I think we had a good bit of time. John Piper takes a kind of Bunyan open view. I am the old, you know, closed Baptist kind of view. Lig Duncan, dear friend of mine, Presbyterian. John, lovingly wanting to embarrass me, in a conversation in front of like 100 of his guys, this is 15 years ago, presses me, so Mark, you wouldn't let Lig be a member of your church, you know. And I said, yeah, John, that, of course, that's right. You know, now, in Lig's case, he actually has been baptized as a believer, so he's a bad example. But let's say that he had been baptized as an infant, as he himself teaches and believes. Lig's mom was a good Baptist. God bless her. Lig could not be a member, a regular communer at our church. He can come and preach. I get that he's more mature in the Lord than me in any number of ways. But on this area where I think Jesus has been super clear, Scripture is super clear, he doesn't do that. He doesn't teach that. And we think we have to be agreed upon that kind of basic matter to be a church. So now then Lig helpfully piped in, but John, I've just got to say, if I were to join a Baptist church, I would join Mark's kind of Baptist church and not your kind of Baptist church. He said, because Mark is doing what he thinks the Bible teaches, when you, John, don't think infant baptism is baptism, and yet you're willing to accept it. He said, that's not a good direction. So I'm going with Mark's kind of Baptist church, which I appreciate Lig saying. Jonathan, is any of that helpful? I'm happy to follow up on a specific, if you have a more specific permutation of the question. Great. Other and less controverted things. Andy Nasselli, Nasselli. Is Jonathan Carswell in here? And Andy, Jonathan, how much is it? Jonathan, guess. 7 pounds. It's a thin book. That's expensive for Jonathan. He does amazing things with that book. John, you really have an exceptional bookstore down there, brother. Seriously. But, brother, it's well worth that 7 pounds. It's a super good discipling tool. Get your elders reading through it to help them think well about these issues and where we can have disagreement and how we treat each other in disagreement. Jonathan, have you read that one? You really want to promote that. I mean, I think that's a crucially good book for the church these days. Yes, right here. Oh, sorry. Right back there.
Hi, Ollie Tucker from Grace Church on the Isle of Wight. Mark, I heard you say on one occasion that you'll have conversations with young men in the church, and you'll go to them and you'll see them growing in godliness, and you'll say to them, brother, tell me why in 3 years' time,
five years'
time, you might not be an elder in this church.
Yeah.
And I was struck by that, and I wondered how that fits in with the overall program of what you're looking to do in terms of raising leaders.
Thank you, brother. I don't use that all the time. I've used that sometimes, and I mean it usually as a bit of sort of shock to get the person to think in a way they just clearly have not been thinking, and to maybe then quickly identify what would be some areas of disobedience or indifference that would need to change in their life before they were to serve as an elder. Yeah. A couple of guys down here in front. Here comes the microphone. It's coming quickly. Okay, 3 guys down here in front. Yep.
Jim Nash, Jersey Baptist Church.
Yep.
With a church of 950,
yeah.
How do you get to know your sheep?
Yeah. That's a continual question. I personally won't know all of them, and that was super hard for me. When I came, the church had about 125, 130 people, and I'm as you can probably tell by nature, an extrovert. This is not just Americanism you're hearing up here. Although it was convenient living in England, I could just, everything that you all didn't understand about me, we could just go, well, I'm an American. When I'm back in America, they realize, no, he's just weird. I mean, he's an off-the-charts extrovert. So for me, I really enjoyed knowing all the people in the church, and it became very painful for me when probably around 300 or 400 people, I couldn't do that anymore. But I think what we would understand is simply the elders try to be in positions where we've created a culture in the church where people are in serious discipling relationships with each other. And so when we walk through the membership directory, we want somebody to be able to know how that person is, or at least to know someone who is discipling them. And if we ever just get an entire cricket kind of silence on a name, then somebody will go like, I'll check in. So we do check through the directory in our elders' meetings. Right in front of you.
Steve Mason, Worthing Tab.
Sorry, first name?
Steve Mason.
Steve.
If you discussed how you appoint elders and put it before the church. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you've had a no vote? If so, how do you deal with that? How have you dealt with it?
Yeah. When you say a no vote, you mean one member who's voted no or a candidate who fails?
Yeah, I mean like, the church has said no to this, the guy being an elder.
Thank you for the question, Steve. That's only happened kind of once, and that's when we first initially in 1998 transitioned over from a sort of traditional and current traditional Southern Baptist model of a senior pastor and a board of deacons to having a plurality of elders, including lay elders. And there were just a block of members in the church who were not happy. And because in the constitution that we had written, we had said 75% positive vote, we saw all five of the men that I put forward fail that first vote. They all got between 66 and 72% positive. And so on that particular case, I just decided our constitution is not inerrant. We misguessed about the amount of unity we had in the church. I thought we had 75% unity. In fact, we only had 66% unity. So I prayed about it and put the same five men back up again and defended it. And that second time, they all went through. And since then, we've not had an elder anywhere near not be recognized. I would say our eldership is pretty slow in nominating. We will normally work on an elder appointment for years before we'll nominate to the congregation. The brother will come, he'll sit at the table at our elders' meetings, he'll give feedback, we'll pray with him, we'll talk to him. But even then, being invited to the table, we've probably been talking about him for years before he's invited to the table. And then once he's invited to the table, we still may not nominate him for 6 months or a year or 2 years. We're just going to kind of watch him. So we're a little on the slow side. Yes, right there.
Ben Hansen, member of a church in Sheffield. As a Congregationalist, could you talk about the relationship between elders and the congregation in raising up new elders?
We're hitting all these. Baptism, Congregationalism, okay, yes. Now, I'm just curious, if you would describe your church as Congregationalist, by which I don't mean independent merely, I mean that your congregation, that the aggregate of your members together voting, have the final say on matters. If you describe yourself as congregational in that historic John Cotton, John Owen sense, would you raise your hand? It's maybe half the churches. Okay. Yeah. Ben? And Ben, what was your question about congregationalism?
Just the relationship between, so taking these nine things,
yeah,
as you consider raising up elders as an elder, could you talk about the relationship between your congregation and your elders as you seek to raise up new ones?
I'm not sure I got that as you seek, but let me talk about it for a second and then you can fine tune it. The elders are leading the congregation, so they should be men who are known by the congregation to understand God's word and to personify it well in their lives. So that when the elders bring a recommendation to the congregation should agree with us. Now, they have the final authority, and so they may say no. So particularly if it's going to be a case of church discipline, and if it's been a difficult one to talk through on the eldership, we know it's going to be 10 times as difficult for the membership. Even if they don't vote no, we care for them, we love them. And we don't want them just trusting us. We really do want them to understand. And so we'll work hard on thinking, okay, what can we say? How do we put this? what's an indisputable fact, what will not cause further division in the church. So the congregationalism really acts as a huge governor on us as elders in knowing what we can put forward and how we can put it forward to the church for what we think the church, the congregation, can understand and appreciate and work with. But we understand from Matthew 18, so this is not a matter of mere prudence, like the lifetime elder versus the three-year term. This is from Jesus. We think if you disagree with us on this, you're in sin. So Jesus said, tell it to the church if there's unrepentant sin against someone. And if the person doesn't repent, then evidently the church speaks to them. And then if they still don't repent, they treat them as a tax collector, Gentile. They put them out of the membership of the church, effectively. Now, that's Jesus. It's kind of like, oh, back over to the baptism thing. I just don't have any room to edit there. So my elder rule brothers, I think, are wrong when they take those keys, as they've historically been called in Christian theology, when they take those keys out of the hands of the congregation, they take them in their own hands. I like the phrase elder-led congregationalism. Now, when things are looking healthy, that elder-led congregational church and that elder-ruled Presbyterian church and that Episcopalian church are going to look almost identical. But let something go wrong, and all of a sudden the polity comes out in living colors. And that's where I think Jesus gives us good, clear guidelines that it's the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, that has to exercise that final step. So, Ben, you see how I've kind of positioned it. Now, any specific questions to help me?
Well, so should members of churches that have little or no say in new elders being appointed, should they be concerned?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it's back to them. I'm in a small town. There's one gospel preaching church. It's elder rule. Am I going to tell you to go and make mayhem because it's elder rule? Well, no. Thank God for the dear congregations there. Love them, serve them, encourage them. But insofar as you have the ability to do something to encourage obedience to Jesus, I would show them Matthew 18, and I would encourage you to have a congregational church. But, you know, then it would be a matter of perspective of doctrines and our agreement on soteriology. And our agreement, probably a lot of ways, even on ecclesiology, maybe even baptism, might be such that, you know, if I'm near a good elder rule Bible church, I'm just thinking, that's good enough, I'll take it. You know, I'm thankful for this, even though I myself am clear here on what Matthew 18 entails. Yeah, I would leave that to the individual conscience. I understand there are men and women, because they've talked to me sometimes, who just in good conscience couldn't do that. It's so clear in Scripture. And, I mean, in God's providence, they will have the fellowship that they have. You know, perhaps they will need to move someplace where there are more Christians who agree with them in order to be able to have the kind of fellowship they would like. We have a few minutes left. Anyone wants to try one more? Yep. Okay.
Julian Eisner, Spring Meadow Baptist Church, the West Midlands. Thinking about Paul's phrase, able to teach or apt to teach, mm-hmm. Is there a place for an elder who's very pastorally minded, very sound in doctrine, able to teach one-to-one small group, but doesn't see themselves necessarily as the sparkling preacher up front?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah, I don't think there's any reason we need to say apt to teach to mean apt to preach. So what I want to see is when I put the name of somebody up there to the congregation nominating them as an elder, are there 15 or 20 people who naturally are like, yeah. You know, yeah, when I have a question about my life or about Hosea, I go ask Bob. Bob understands the word. He lives it. He's godly. He and his wife are wonderful. I trust Bob. He's helped me so many times. He applies the word well, understands it well. That's what I'm looking for, not somebody who can preach. Great question.